All right, we're going to be looking first of all at Jeremiah chapter 16 and beginning verse 19 through chapter 17 verse 24 is our Haftor portion. And as we look at what he has to say, he's telling us what a great promise he has made. And the most amazing thing to me is this is the verse, before I understood anything about Torah, verse 19 of Jeremiah chapter 16 is the verse that the Lord woke me up to the truth of Hebrew roots. When I read that verse, first of all, it just came to my mind, and I knew I'd read it. I'd read the Bible many times, but I had to look it up to see where it was. And it really shook me. It shook me because I always try to understand the context of a chapter. And if you will, to get a hold of this concept, go back in chapter 16, verse 10. God's speaking through Jeremiah here. He's speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Now, when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, 'For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us?'" Now, if you remember, Jeremiah was assigned to tell those people in that day that they would be carried off into captivity. Man, he got in all kinds of trouble for it. They did not want to hear even the idea that Jerusalem might get defeated, the temple might get destroyed. They didn't want to hear that. As a matter of fact, I mean, that's been a theme throughout history. When the book of Daniel was written in Babylon, not many years after Jeremiah wrote this, it almost didn't make it into the Bible. I mean, they didn't want to hear that because it talked about a complete destruction of the temple. They just couldn't get that in their minds and hearts. And the reason I'm saying that is because the things that we're teaching today that's coming straight out of Scripture, you know yourself as well as I do that the New Covenant Church has gotten so far away from Scripture they don't even understand little kindergarten things of the Bible. They really don't. And when you begin to tell them these things, they don't want to hear it. It's like something, you know, that's just, it's just too fantastic that, you know, that they would have to go through the tribulation and that the Lord would take care of them. And there are just so many people just can't, they can't grasp that. So in a sense, we're kind of assigned, just like Jeremiah was in his day, to tell people things that they don't want to hear. But it's still necessary. Again, there in verse 10, he says, "Now, when you tell this people all these words, they'll say to you, 'Well, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God?'" Do you believe that those people could have asked that question to Jeremiah had they known Torah? I mean, because God tells us time and time again they had set up groves, they had set up places to worship Baal, they had even brought things into the temple. You know, they had perverted what he had told them, his teaching and instruction. And yet, when Jeremiah tells them they're going to be carried off into captivity, and all these this great calamity is going to happen to them, God said, "Jeremiah, they're going to ask you, what have we done that would cause that?" Do you know that modern-day Christians feel the same way? Well, what have we done that we should have to go through the tribulation? As far as they're concerned, they're doing exactly what God says. Now, it's not based in Scripture. It's based in denominational teaching, denominational doctrines. But they believe somehow that that's what God says, is what denomination teaches, not what the Bible says. And so we're kind of a quandary. Now, listen to what he tells these people, verse 11. He said, "Then you're to say to them, 'It's because your forefathers have forsaken me.'" Now, I don't want you to forget that. He's telling these people that their forefathers have forsaken him. And in our modern day, and especially Western thinking, we'd say, well, that's not fair for us to be punished for our forefathers. But isn't it the lies that our forefathers inherited and passed down to us that's got us in all this trouble? If you read Leviticus chapter 27, you'll know that God said that we're to repent for our sins and the sins of our forefathers. That's real serious. He said, tell them, Jeremiah, that their forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my Torah. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. Now, I know people will say, well, Jeremiah was talking to people, you know, somewhere around 536 B.C. Those words can be applied to Christians today. Look at that verse again, verse 12. You too have done evil even more than your forefathers, for behold, you're each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. People will argue with you that we're not supposed to keep these teaching and instruction of God, these commandments of God, that we're supposed to keep the doctrines of the church. That's what's important, they think. In the stubbornness of their own evil heart. Now, listen very carefully. In their heart, they're convinced they're right. And they'll say, God knows my heart. What I'm doing from my heart. They believe that. Look at verse 13. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. Folks, that's where we're at today. We have been cast into these other lands. We're the descendants of these people. We've been cast into these other lands, and here we have to do things that we don't want to do. We have to serve other gods. Now, we don't have to worship them. But in captivity, just like the children of Israel, they were made to labor and make things for false gods. Pharaoh was supposed to have been a god, and they were building those houses for Pharaoh. All that great building work was for Pharaoh, that supposed god. We have to serve these gods, and that's part of our punishment. You listen to me very carefully, because that's what the Torah portion's about. God wants us to understand, when he says something, how serious he is about it. And part of this, or this captivity, is part of that seriousness that he'd been talking about. And so he says there in verse 13, so I'll hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you'll serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. Now there was, could be some people that would argue that this is only talking about the Babylonian captivity, because Jeremiah is preaching prior to the Babylonian captivity. They go, they're punished for 70 years, and they come back to the land. But you notice verse 13 there again where it says, so I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I'll grant you no favor. Those people knew all about the land of Babylon. He said, I'm going to cast you into a land that you don't know nothing about. You know, in 536 B.C., none of those people would have any idea about a place called America. They didn't think North America existed. They didn't know nothing about this part of the world. It was a land that they did not know. Cast as far away from God as they could realize at that time. So now look at verse 14. Therefore, why did he say therefore? Because he had cast him into those lands, and that he's a gracious God. Even though our forefathers sinned, God made a covenant with our forefathers. And God keeps his word. Even when we fail him time and time and time again, God has always kept his word. He said, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. See, that was one of the verses that really got me when the Lord opened my eyes to the Hebrew roots of faith, because I could not imagine a time in the world. I mean, folks, for 3,500 years now, this world has been talking about that great exodus from Egypt. And in verse 14 there, God says there will be a time when that will stop. Now, if that stops, that means there's going to have to be an event that will eclipse that exodus, won't it? That's what he says in verse 15. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. God says there's going to be another exodus. much bigger than it was from the land of Egypt. He said, this time it's going to be a worldwide exodus. It's what we call the greater exodus. It's going to be when God brings back his people from all over the world. Not through a rapture, but through a gathering together of his people and them going back, just like our forefathers did. Through a wilderness, just like our forefathers did. Then verse 16, he says, behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they'll fish for them. What was it that Yeshua told his disciples? Come, I'll make you fishermen of men. What's been the clarion call of the church all these last 2,000 years? Be fishermen of men. God said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send them out to regather my people. You know, those are the descendants of the northern 10 tribes who become Lo-Ami, or not my people, who actually were what you would call Gentiles, people that didn't know God. He sent after them. He's been fishing for them. But verse 16 again says, behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they'll fish for them, and afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they'll hunt for them from every mountain, from every hill, and from the clefts of the rocks. God said, I'm going to bring them back. I wish they'd come back, you know, the easy way, through the fisherman style, but the hunters are going to come. God said, I'm going to ferret them out. They're going to come back. Every person that's born again by the Spirit of God is going to go out into the wilderness. 99.9% of those people don't know what the great exodus is. They don't have an idea what the Bible says. It's only the priesthood that God is raising up now and teaching that's going to have an understanding to help these people. Do you ever stop and think about the awesome responsibility that God has put on you? What's it worth to you? That's my question now. What's it worth to be one of God's priests? I have no idea. I'm like Ruth. Why has he shown us his grace? I don't know why I see these things and other people don't. I really don't. I've struggled with that for 7 years now, almost 8 years. I cannot understand why you can't simply show people what the Bible says and they see it. I don't know why. Oh, I know what the Bible says, that they're blind. I understand all of that, but I cannot understand why you can't show them plain things in Scripture and they can't see it, but they can't. You realize as a priest you're going to be dealing with blind people. That takes patience. See, it's going to cost you something. I've often told people, salvation is the most free thing you'll ever get in this world. You may get something from time to time free that don't cost you anything. Most of the time, strings are attached, but not the salvation that God gave us through the shed blood of Yeshua. That is absolutely without merit. It's a free gift of the grace of God. But to serve God, I'm convinced, will cost you everything. Is it worth that to you? Is serving him worth giving up everything? Because Yeshua makes a lot of that in the New Testament, doesn't he? He talks about it over and over and over and over again. We're going to have to see the tragedy of the hunters. We're going to see terrible things happen to a lot of God's people. Verse 17 says, for my eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from my face. Nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. Doubly repay. Who's he going to double repay? Hold your place. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation, the 18th chapter, in verse 4, says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, we've talked about this a lot in the past couple of years. Come out of her. Is that the Roman Catholic Church? Well, I believe that's part of the system. Is that come out of the United States? Well, I believe that's part of the system, just to be honest with you. God's telling his people to come out of her, but more than anything, it is a system. It's a system of serving God other than the way he said to. It's something that God's not pleased with. So he says, come out of that. He goes on to say, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. So what was Jeremiah talking about? He was talking about, in the end days, the judgment of God on the house of God. Because they've not got by with nothing. I know there's probably people right in here, I know I've had Messianics talk to me about it before, that gets frustrated that, you know, that God still blesses those people that don't keep his commandments in the church. And he does. What's it worth to you? See, that's what it's going to come down to in the end, is what it's worth to you. Because God's just as serious about this stuff happening as serious can be. All right, let's go back to Jeremiah 16. Verse 18 again says, I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land and they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. Then he says, and this is where Haftor portion starts, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress. Folks, that's going to happen. There's going to be a calling out to God. And I think that all we're going to see is things get worse and worse. I know that people, you know, thinks that, well, we're going to come out of this and everything's going to be okay. I don't think it's going to happen. If people really realize what's going on today, if many of you are like me that work a public job, you know that a big portion of the labor force has been laid off. Everywhere you go, you know, where you work, I'm sure there's people that's been laid off. But if you're still working there like I am, they expect you to do twice as much as you used to. Don't they? You think that's going to get better? No. See, I mean, the prices of stuff is just going up and up and up. You notice gas again. And there's people predicting just before summer it's going to be back up to $2.75 a gallon. It's not far from there now. There's many people predicting, too, that the economy will absolutely collapse when it hits $2.75 a gallon. Groceries are going up unbelievably. And by this fall, it's going to be terrible, folks. There's not going to be anything. And then the price will shoot up. You've not been getting any raises, have you? I mean, you have to work harder, but you're not going to get any raise. And see, if you don't work twice as hard and even work for less money, there's a lot of people laid off out there without jobs that's willing to come and work. So you can swap places with them. You see, this thing is not going to get better. It's just going to get worse and worse. To the point that one day, verse 19 is going to come to pass when it says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of the great tribulation. To you the nations will come, or the Gentiles, from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things wherein there's no profit. One day, people's going to come to their senses. Now, they're getting frustrated now. I'm having people talk to me that it's kind of scary in a way. They're ready to take up arms against the government. I hear people say that. I'm not talking about people in the congregation or people, you know, that's trying to follow God, but people out here in the world are saying they're sick and tired of being treated like they are and the government just taking advantage of them every way that they turn. They're even talking about, you know, armed battle to stop it. A revolution, if you will. And I'm sure that's true in other parts of the world, too. But they're going to come to their senses one day and say, the reason we're in this mess is because we've really not been doing what God said all the time. And we've been lied to. Hopefully, they're going to understand that those were inherited lies. But how many of you as Messianics, and I've dealt with a lot of people with this too, that's come to the Hebrew roots of our faith and was angry with people who had taught them the doctrines of the church and that was what was right and the teaching instruction of God wasn't. It's going to be hard to talk to people like that. How willing are you? How much is it worth to you? To be a priest of God, to be one of His holy priests, what's it really worth to you? You'll see more when I get to the Torah portion, not what I'm talking about. Verse 20, he asked the question, can a man make gods for himself, yet they are no gods? Can a man do that? Can he form something with his hands and make a god? Well, that's what people's been doing. Verse 21 says, therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know. This time, I'll make them know. What was God's purpose of the Exodus? So that Pharaoh would know that he was God. So that the Egyptians would know that he was God. And so that the children of Israel would know that he's God. You talk about a horrible time with 10 plagues coming upon Egypt to make them know that he was God. God said, this time they will know, because it's going to be worse than it ever has been before. This time I will make them know. What, Lord? My power and my might. And they shall know that my name is Yahweh. Talk to somebody in the church that's never studied really the scriptures, but they've gone to church maybe all their life. Ask them what God's name is. They have no idea. And yet I think this is a dead giveaway here. God said, I'm going to make them know that my name is Yahweh. You know, I am that I am. They're going to understand that in a way that they never have. All right, chapter 17, it continues to say in verse 1, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. And they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim. By green trees on the high hills, O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasure or booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance. Can you believe that there's the powerful people in Israel is talking about giving up the land? I mean, they're talking about it in our generation. One of the biggest shocks in the world to me was when in 1967, when Israel won the Six-Day War and captured the Temple Mount, that Moshe Dayan turned around and gave it back to the Arabs. That was an astounding thing. I believe that, I know it fulfilled prophecy, but we ought to even be more surprised that we're living in a time when a president of the United States is declaring that within his first term there will be two states in Israel, an Israeli state and a Palestinian state, that they will divide the land up. And it don't take a rocket scientist, if you read scripture at all, to find out that God says when they do that, this whole world is going to be judged, especially the nations that's taking part in it, and we're the leader in it. Verse 4 again says, and you will even of yourselves let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I'll make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Remember a while ago when I was talking about these people in the New Covenant Church? Well, the Lord knows my heart. We know what we're doing, you know, is not exactly right, but we're doing it from the heart. Well, that don't count. God does know our heart, but we don't. Jeremiah 17:9 says that. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, if you're reading King James. Who can know it? You don't know your heart. Your heart's wickedly deceptive. Verse 10 said, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of its days, it will forsake him. And in the end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the palace of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you're my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away, being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourselves know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who come through these gates. Thus says the Lord. Now folks, we don't take that serious enough. But when God says something, it's going to happen. Now I know I hear a lot of these televangelists and stuff, so thus says the Lord. One day they're going to have to give an answer to God for that. But what Jeremiah is saying here, you can count on it. Verse 21, he says, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. Now we're getting into an area that where we understand. Our new covenant brethren don't. But God is getting into that area now where he says, now, I want you to see how serious something is. Do you realize that the keeping of Sabbath, and I don't care how you keep it, what kind of ceremony you keep, do you keep it? Because the Sabbath is the absolute foundation stone of this faith that God has given us. I can say that the stone of Sabbath is Yeshua. I believe the first obedience is to keep that day. And I'm not talking about going to church. Now, if you talk to people about keeping Sabbath, you're going to have arguments all the time. Well, are you trying to go tell me to go to church on Saturday? Sabbath don't have anything to do with going to church. Sabbath is believing that the seventh day is a day that's been set apart by God for us to rest and to rehearse the millennial kingdom. Now, if you go to church, if you will, or if you go gather together for a service, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying is, do you believe that Sabbath is God's holy day? Our New Covenant brethren know if they believe Sunday is. But don't they tell you, well, it don't matter what day we go to church on. Try to get them to go on another day except Sunday. See, because what they're saying, in my heart, it don't matter. But what they're saying, but wait a minute, Sunday's the holy day. So they're rejecting what God says, aren't they? Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. Do you realize that these people are up against the Babylonian captivity here? The besieging of the city where it's going to be so bad that they'll have to eat their own children that have died from starvation? It's going to be horrible. And Jeremiah's pleading with them, don't you realize how serious this is? I mean, God's going to allow them to take over. And here, you know, you're still profaning the Sabbath. You don't care about it. You're still bringing in things to sell on the Sabbath day. Verse 22, he says, you shall not bring a load of out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. Here's our last verse. But it will come about if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord. Now, don't you wish that everybody in the world would do that? They don't, though, do they? But I believe there's some people that are today. They're listening to the best of their ability, intentively to the Lord, to do what he says. He says, but if it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but to keep a Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. Those verses right there tell me that there's coming a day when people are actually going to turn back to doing what God says. Because he's talking about the fulfillment of all things here. When that actually takes place. When people actually listen and do what he says. I don't care how much burden you might think that what we do is. It ought to be worth it to you. For God to set up his kingdom and to know that we're going to live in a place that he has made so perfect and is going to train a people to live there without problems and arguing and all kinds of things that we see in this life and cheating each other and taking advantage one of another. It's not going to happen. God's setting that place up for us. So, in other words, it ought to be worth almost anything to us. Now let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter number 26. It starts in verse 3. Now, the book of Leviticus up to this point, God has been giving some very detailed, powerful instructions for his priest. And they've been tough. I mean, I've had some people told me they didn't know whether they'd come back on Tuesday night. It's been so rough on Tuesday nights. So, you know, the Lord's showing us exactly what these things that he's demanding of us, how difficult they really are. It's kind of a little different this week. This week, it seems like the Lord said, now, I know this has been tough, but I want you to see how serious it is. I want you to see that you can count on what I say. Folks, when we enter into the tribulation, don't you want to know that you can count on what this God says? That there's not going to be any doubts in you, because if there's doubt in you, I don't believe you're going to make it. We're going to have to believe this book is correct in what it says, and that we can depend on it in the face of even death. It's going to be scary all the time. Verse 3 says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. Do you know what two things that mankind wants more than anything? Peace and security. That's a part of our nature. I don't care who you are, whether you're a good person or a bad person. You want for yourself peace and security. That's exactly what God promises those who obey him. You can have peace knowing that there's going to be enough food. There's going to be security because God's going to take care of it. Look what he says here in verse 5. Indeed, your threshing will last you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you with a sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you knew that God was so blessing you that the enemy would have to multiply itself many, many times? Do you know the Lord, since 1948, has shown us this time and time again that he will actually do that? If you look at the odds against Israel every time a war has broke out over there, they were unbelievable odds, and yet, in a matter of 6 days, God can win a war. Do you realize that during the six-day war that men, women, and children in Israel were outnumbered by Arab soldiers 20-1, and in 6 days they were defeated? This God can do what he says. Verse 9. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. That's an interesting thing that God says there. He said, if you will continue to obey me, I will confirm my covenant with you. Do you know this goes all the way back to Genesis 17? Turn there with me for just a minute. Genesis, the 17th chapter. Now we know, our church brethren don't, we know that the covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In chapter 12 of Genesis, he asked him to leave his land where he was born and go to a place that was part of the covenant that God made with him. Then he told him in chapter 15 to take those animals and cut them into pieces and make that blood covenant with him. That was the covenant of the Son. In chapter 17, and I'll just jump in about verse 6, is actually the covenant with the Holy Spirit, that continuation of the covenant, or God confirming it in our lives. Verse 6, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation or generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. See, this is 1,000 years later in Leviticus. And God's still keeping that covenant that he made with Abraham to his descendants. He's still keeping this covenant with us today. In chapter 26, verse 10, he said, you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make that my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. Can you imagine being in a place, living in a land where God is walking amongst us? And that where we feel so secure that we never have any need. I mean, we've got plenty to last us until a new harvest comes in. Always, he's always taking care of us. Verse 11 says, moreover, I'll make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not abhor you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you to walk erect. Now God said, I've done all that for you. But verse 14 says, But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I will in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away also. You'll sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Folks, that exactly sounds to me like tribulation. See, his people is not just in the land. His people is all over the world. They've been scattered there. And I've shared with you on many occasions there in verse 16 that word consumption. Comes from the Hebrew word shakah, which means a wasting of the lungs. And the root word is shakah, which means an unclean bird. And here we are living in a day when they're trying to give the land away, just break this covenant that God's talked about with his land. Here we are saying that in this term of this president, there will be a two-state solution. And God said, okay, but if you do now, he said, I just want you to understand how serious this is. I'm going to send a wasting of the lungs and this new bird swine flu that's come out, this unclean flu, to what we know it, is one of the most unusual flus that's ever been. Does not incubate in the nostrils like all other flu does. It incubates in the lungs. I believe God's trying to give us warning. I don't know what events are unfolding right now. I know there's a lot of secret things going on that we don't know anything about. But it would not surprise me for this to time out that sometime this summer they announce some kind of peace treaty and this bird flu thing start back up in the fall just like the flu of 1918 and kill millions of people. Wouldn't surprise me one bit. Verse 18. If also after these things, I mean, you'd think people come to their senses when it gets that bad, but they won't. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now God wants to make it abundantly clear that if you do something and he punishes you, and after that punishment you still are stubborn and go on doing what you do, God said, okay, I'm going to multiply that punishment 7 times and see if that'll take care of the problem. He's so serious about it. In verse 19, he says, I will also break down your pride of your power. I'll also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly. For your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. And I'll let loose among you the beast of the field. There's no doubt in my mind that that is tribulation language. That is discussed in Revelation. That's discussed in Ezekiel, Zechariah. Everywhere that the Great Tribulation is discussed, it talks about wild beast being turned loose on mankind. God said it's going to be 7 times. Verse 22 again says, I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted. Remember where in Ezekiel chapter 20 God says, I'm going to bring them all out into the wilderness? He said, they're not all going to make it. He said, I'm going to remove the rebels from them. I'm going to bring them all together. But those that are still rebelled, you know, that won't listen and obey after the punishment comes, after I give them another chance, he said, then I'm going to remove them. They're going to die. One of the most horrifying thoughts to me, and I know this is going to happen, and I think we have to be prepared for it. Aaron had to go through it. In the tribulation, we're going to have to watch some of our loved ones die because of their rebellion. And it's going to be horrible. Then you're going to really ask yourself the question, how much is it worth for me to be God's priest? So you need to be thinking about stuff like this because there's a cost to it. A tremendous cost. Why don't you hold your place in Leviticus there? Go with me to Ezekiel chapter number 4. I'm running way behind on time. We may not be able to get to figure all this out like I want to, but let's go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. The Lord here is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, now you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. You know, God likes visual helps, don't he? He said, Ezekiel, I'll tell you what I want you to do. He said, I want you to get a brick, and I want you to draw a city on it, you know, the city of Jerusalem. And then I want you to put it down like a visual example and put a siege against it. You know, just like it's going to be destroyed. So you get this picture in your mind. He says in verse 2, then lay siege against it and build a siege wall and raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. That's real important because Israel's been carried off into captivity over 200 years at this time. So this is the last day's message. This is involving both houses of Israel, not only Judah, but also Israel. Verse 4, he says, "As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Don't forget that. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have completed the days of your siege." What was it worth to Ezekiel to be a prophet of God? Can you imagine laying on your left side for 390 days? Then get up and turn over and lay on your right side for 40 more days? It's a tough work, buddy. God said, this is going to picture every day that you lie there a year of their punishment. Why? They're going into the Babylonian captivity for what? Because they wouldn't obey God. They wouldn't keep his sabbatical years. They'd been in the land for 490 years. Never, not one time had they kept the sabbatical year. So God says, you're going to go into the captivity, and the land's going to have its rest. See, they owed him 70 years, and he collected. For 70 years, they were punished. You know why Daniel was so terrified and prayed that pitiful prayer? Praying. Now listen, Daniel chapter 9, you read it for yourself. When Daniel realizes the captivity is about over and the people are still not willing to do what God says, he starts repenting and asking forgiveness for his forefathers and for himself. That's important because that's what God's asking us to do. Forty days. That's 430 years, right? One day for a year. But now, wait a minute. We've got to take 70 off of it because 70 years this is going to be spent in captivity. So if we take 70 off of 430, we've got 360. If they're not going to obey, we've got to multiply that, don't we? When you multiply it, it's 2,520 years. And I know it's a little iffy. Now, I've not laid it out so I can bring it and show you on the board. There's a little space of time there when Cyrus lets them go back that there's some years that have to be subtracted. Yes, Bob?
If you look at the prophecy of Moses where he says that he will bring the iniquity on them sevenfold.
Same prophecy.
Multiply that 390 for the house of Israel, and that will come out to 2,000 some years.
Getting close, isn't it, folks? If you, yeah, that's next year. If you take out those years there that they really wasn't under that great oppression from the time that Cyrus let them come through, probably to Antiochus Epiphanes, and you take those years off, it's amazing that if you start in August, or somewhere around August, which would be the 9th of Av, when the temple was destroyed, until Israel become a nation, God punished them exactly seven times. And on May 15, 1948, Israel became a nation again, right down to the very day that God told Ezekiel to lay on his side. So how close is this time of the house of Israel's punishment being over? Bob's calculation says 2010. We could be coming up on this thing very quickly. But we need to realize how serious God is about it. And so Leviticus 26, he's telling us that. Go back there with me, if you will. Verse 23 of chapter 26, he says, "And if by these things you're not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins." God does not repeat himself over and over without making you understand that he is serious about this matter. Have you ever wondered sometimes, would it just be better just go ahead and die and go on and miss this tribulation thing? I believe it runs through every one of our minds. There's been a story for 25 years in the book of Isaiah that I always had trouble with. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings that ever lived. And he got to the place to where he wasn't doing what God said. And God told him because of that, punishment was going to come to him. But he said, "Well, Hezekiah," he said, the punishment's not going to come until after you die, and then it's going to come on your son." And I'm just paraphrasing this story, but Hezekiah said, "Well, that's okay then." Can you imagine somebody saying, "Well, I'd rather just die and go on and miss all this punishment and let it fall on my son, let it fall on my children"? I can't understand that. I wonder sometimes what it's really worth. Let me go to verse 25. "So I will also bring on you a sword, will execute vengeance for my covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I'll send pestilence among you so that you'll be delivered into the enemy's hands." If you read what God says he's going to do during the tribulation, this is tracking it. Exactly what he says. He says, don't flee to the cities. That's not the place to go. You're to go to the wilderness. Verse 26, he says, "When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they'll bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you'll eat and not be satisfied. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Furthermore, you'll eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul abhors you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I'll make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." I can't help but think of all the New Covenant believers in the United States. Do you know the Bible says that when this thing is over, those who wouldn't really, you know, be God's priest, it wasn't worth it to them, they're going to live in places like Egypt. They're going to live in places like the United States. This passage says that the ones that dwell in the land where you lived was going to be astounded because of the desolation. I often wonder what people are going to think after God does what he does to this world and the land they're going to be living. Let me go on right quickly. It's getting late. Verse 34, "Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath all the days of desolation. While you're in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolations. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it." You remember what sabbatical year we talked about last Saturday night? How that was the way, but you had to really trust God. And you put in your crops and harvested those crops for 6 years, but on the seventh you couldn't do it. You had to trust God for enough to make it. On the Jubilee you'd have to go 3 years trusting God. This whole thing is about trusting God. For sake of time, I got to jump to chapter 27. Verse 1 says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord." This is not just anybody. This is persons belonging to the Lord. What's it worth? It says in verse 3, "If your evaluation of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver. Darling, you're talking about some money there. You remember Jeremiah in the Haftorah portion Saturday night that I talked about how that he bought that field for 17 shekels until the Jubilee year? That was the amount of what the crops would be worth until the Jubilee year for 17 shekels. That was a lot of money. 50 shekels is a lot of money to value a man that's made this difficult vow. And I'll say something right now. When you decided to follow the Hebrew roots of your faith, God asked you, God gave you the chance to follow it. You made the choice to do it. You were valued as making a vow for a very valuable position. And it's going to cost you. We're all the time thinking about, we're going to do this for the Lord, and we're going to receive this great reward, and you are. But what's it worth to you? See, when you make a very difficult vow, at the end of that vow, that God, only God, can accomplish through you. You make the vow. Yeah, you go on and do whatever it was that you made the vow about, like being a priest. But it's only God that makes the work successful. Then at the end of that, you're to pay a price. Remember when Acts chapter 21, when Paul went to pay his vow? This chapter is where they were getting that valuation from. How very valuable it was. The sacrifices and things would have cost him well in excess of a year's wages. Very valuable. Everything that you make in a year. Paul not only paid his, but he paid for five other people. Or four other people, five altogether. 5 years' wages. It was worth something to him. Why was he doing it? Just to show people that he had a testimony of Yeshua and he kept the commandments of God. And when it all boils down to it, folks, it's really that simple. And it'll cost you. It'll cost you dearly. I guess I'm kind of preaching to the choir because people that's come into this, it's already cost you. Many of you don't have family that'll have anything to do with you anymore. Friends have turned against you. But that's not the cost that's going to cost us in the end. Before we get through the tribulation, we're going to realize it cost us everything. There's still some things that we're going to have to pay. But I guarantee it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it to lay those things at his feet. You know, I honestly believe that laying the crowns at Yeshua's feet is the way we pay our vow. And it's of great value. Great value to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for the Torah. We thank you this year for the book of Leviticus so much. We thank you, Lord, that you've made things real to us, but you've also shown us how serious this is. We pray, Father, as we continue to study the things that are going to take place, because there are examples in the book of Numbers that we have got these instructions down. Help us not to forget them, but to go back and to love these instructions and want to know more about them. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our lives would be lined up in accordance with your Spirit. We ask you, Father, that we be vessels of honor and not dishonor. We ask you, God, to bless each one that's listening. And may your name be praised. We ask these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.